And thank you, Claudine, for that beautiful music. And thank you, Jean, for the short story. Even though I did not complain the last time, but that's fine. You know, the last study I presented here had to do with the unique doctrine of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. And the climax of that controversy took place at the cross where Christ was victorious. There are two other doctrines of our church that is unique, and unfortunately both have come under fire. And since this quarter we are studying on the sanctuary message, these two doctrines have to do with the sanctuary message. And unfortunately they have come under fire not only from without, but from within. And so I would like to look at this, because I have two more studies this year at East. Today is one, and the next one will be in December. And I want to study today this doctrine of the investigative, or the, we prefer to call it now, the pre-advent judgment. Okay, the purpose of this study is to deal with the judgment of the believers in the light of the gospel, in the light of the good news. So I want to take you step by step. More than any other doctrine, the investigative or pre-advent judgment of believers has produced fear and insecurity in the lives of most Adventists. I want you to note what Walter Martin. Walter Martin is the evangelical scholar who his book is used in all Protestant seminaries. It's called The Kingdom of the Cults. And the four cults he deals with in the older books is Mormons, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witness, and Seventh-day Adventists. Thank God he has pulled us out of the cult stigma. But listen to what he has to say about the investigative judgment. I met him in Nairobi some years ago, and he is pretty familiar with all our doctrines. So this is what he wrote about our investigative judgment. Holding as they do to the doctrine of the investigative judgment, it is extremely difficult for us, that is the evangelicals, to understand how they, Seventh-day Adventists, can experience the joy of salvation and the knowledge of sins forgiven. How did he come to this conclusion? Most Adventists believe that their works will ultimately decide their eternal destiny. Let me give you an experience. The biggest theological seminary in all of East Africa is Scott Theological Seminary. It trains ministers of four denominations, Baptists, Anglicans, Presbyterians, and Pentecostals. And this is a 5-year course after grade 14. This is the British system, which is the A level. And every senior student in his final year has to take the class called the Four Cults. And this professor, who's from Great Britain, said to the students, when you enter the ministry next year, you will find very few Mormons. In fact, you'll find no Mormons, because at that time they believed the blacks could not be saved. They've changed their mind since then, thank God. You'll meet very few Christian Science and very few Jehovah's Witnesses, because they have had poor success in this country. But everywhere you go, you will bump into Seventh-day Adventists. We were at that time the largest union in the world field in terms of members per capita. So he said, would you like to invite me to invite one of their pastors so that you know how to deal with them? And of course, they said yes. So he wrote to our president, and I was called into his office because I was the minister's secretary of the union, and he said, would you go to Scott Theological Seminary and defend the church? Now, in the colleges and universities of Africa, they don't have the large number of entertainment that our colleges in America have. So they love debating. That's one of their pastimes. So I went 2 hours before my time to see what they had about us. And I was quite shocked. They had almost all of Ellen G. White books in their library. They had Movement of Destiny by Froome. They had Questions on Doctrine. But in the magazine rack, they were subscribing to a ministerial magazine put out by the GC. They were subscribing to Evangelica, a paper that was put out by Desmond Ford. They were several magazines of present truth put out by Brunswick, and even a few by Pilgrim's Rest, which puts out all the dirty linen about our church. So I said, there's nothing I can hide from these guys. So I went and introduced myself to the professor, and he said, you know, when the other students heard you were coming, they want to be in the debate. So we are having it in the chapel, not in the classroom. So I said, okay, and we went to the chapel, and it was packed, not only with students, but also with missionaries from all these four denominations. And I said to the professor, this looks like a firing squad. And they said, they'll be tough on you. I said, okay, you can play the game. And after the introduction, this young student, fifth year student, stood up very sarcastically and he said to me, please defend the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine of the investigative judgment in the light of justification by faith. How would you like to be asked such a question? Now, I had no problem with the question. I had the problem with his attitude. You see, in Africa, young people respect the old people. You know, they call old people Muzee. In Swahili, that means old people, old men. But in Africa, it's a very highly respected term. It may not be in this country to call a man old man. But in Africa, and he was not respecting me. So I said, I'm going to embarrass you in front of the whole room here. And he said, try me, and I did. And I will let you know as we go along what happened. But I did defend the investigative judgment in the light of justification by faith. And when I finished, the professor, who was a Baptist, stood up and said, if this is what your church teaches, we have no right to call you a cult. I want to shake your hand as my brother in Christ. And guess what? He took me to lunch at his home. His wife cooked a wonderful vegetarian meal. And in the dining room, we got into a discussion. He was a Baptist. He believed in eternal fire for the wicked. So I said to him, do you believe that Christ died for your sins? He said, yes. If the wages of sin is burning in the fire forever, then Jesus should be in the fire today. Otherwise, God is unjust. And he said, you know, I never thought of that. And then I made him read, you know, Jude 7, which says that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by eternal fire is an example of how the wicked will be destroyed. And I said, do you know if Sodom and Gomorrah is still burning today? He said, no, it's not. So I said to him, brother, you should know that the word eternal in the Bible has two applications. One is that the fire itself is eternal, or the word itself has an eternal application. And I said, when you accept the gospel, the result is eternal life. And when you reject the gospel, it's eternal death. Of course, at that time, this wonderful book that has come out by evangelical scholar, I like his name, it's very sweet, it's called Edward Fudge. It's come out now in the third edition, The Fire That Consumed, which he proves clearly, historically and biblically, that the wages of sin is not burning in fire. The idea of immortal soul is Greek, not biblical. And today there are many evangelical scholars who see exactly as we do. But I want to take you step by step so that you can answer that question. Can we defend the investigative judgment in the light of the gospel, in the light of justification by faith, which is the hope of every believer? Okay, let's go on. Adventists generally define sin in terms of behavior, transgression of the law. And the text they normally use is 1 John 3:4. I have news for you. John did not write that. That's the King James translation. What John wrote is, sin is lawlessness. And that is referring to a person who deliberately chooses a life of sin. It's not talking about a Christian who commits sin. Okay, let's go on. But the New Testament defines sin as both a verb that has to do with actions or behavior, and I'm giving you the Greek word hamartano, as well as a noun, state or nature, hamartia. I mentioned this before, but this is just a revision of that fact. Okay, now, while we can change our behavior from bad to good, emphasis of the legalists. You know, when I became an Adventist in 1958, I was a very staunch Roman Catholic. I gave up pork, my favorite dish, which was very annoying to my mother. I gave up drinking beer. I gave up smoking. And I discovered that I had to learn to enjoy peanut butter, that is what Adventists eat. I changed my behavior, but I could not change my nature. And Jeremiah 13:23 says, can an Ethiopian change his skin? He can camouflage it, he can paint it white, but he cannot change the skin. Or a leopard cannot change its spots. How then we who are by nature sinners, change our behavior? Because our sinful behavior, as I mentioned before, is the fruits of our sinful nature. So that's our problem. This means that we remain sinners by nature. We may change our behavior even after probation closes, until the second advent. Please turn your Bibles to Philippians. There are many texts. I'm giving you a clear one. Philippians chapter 3. And please notice what Paul has to say here. In Philippians chapter 3. First of all, I would like to read you verse 3, which is his definition of what a true Christian is. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision, he's talking to believers, who worship God in the spirit. He's not talking of the circumcision of the flesh, but of the heart, removal of the unbelief, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, what did he mean by the word flesh? Well, if you read verse 4, 5, and 6, he describes what he means by the word flesh. Anything that is true about you, your birth, your genealogy, your heritage, your performance, anything that you are depending partially or fully for your salvation, that to Paul is the flesh. And when he discovered that all his good works as a Pharisee had no value, he was willing to call it rubbish and accept Christ in its place. And so he says, in verse 7, 8, and 9, I want to be found in Christ, not having my righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which comes through justification by faith. Now with this in mind, look at the last two verses of chapter 3. Talking to believers, he says, for our citizenship, that is our spiritual citizenship, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to verse 21. Who will transform or change our lowly or vile body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Folks, until our dying day, we will have a nature that is anti-God and that is a contradiction to the law of God. Romans 8:7 makes that clear. But thank God, when Christ comes, this corruption will go. It will be replaced by a glorified nature that is in harmony with our converted mind, which delights in the law of God. But that's future. Until then, we are sinners saved by grace. When the facts of the investigative judgment are examined in the light of the gospel, this doctrine turns out to be good news of great joy. Luke 2:10 is what the angel said to the frightened shepherds on the Christmas night in Bethlehem. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. For how many people? All. That's what Christ came here to be. Okay, now, the purpose of this study is to remove the fear plaguing so many believers and replace it with joy, peace, and assurance of salvation. Because we need to be able to understand this doctrine. The solution is not to throw it out of the window, which many pastors have done, because of a text Paul made in 2 Timothy 2:19, which says, God knows them that are his. He doesn't need a judgment to find out who is good to be saved. But that's not the purpose of the judgment, folks. So we need to know what's the purpose of the judgment. And to do that, we need to start with the objective facts of the judgment. Now, the word objective is what happened to us because of Adam and because of what Christ did 2,000 years ago. Okay? We'll look at the subjective later on, but look at the objective. To correctly understand the doctrine of the investigative or pre-advent judgment, we must begin with the objective facts of the judgment. And Paul clearly presents this in Romans 5, 15 to 18. I want you to look at the conclusion of his argument. Romans 5, we'll look at verse 18, the conclusion of the objective facts of in Adam and in Christ. You know, 2 weeks ago I had to present this truth to 5 of the scholars in the seminary at Andrews University. And I was afraid they may challenge me, because typically we apply the in Christ only to believers. And I said, no, it applies to the whole human race. It applies only to those who are subjective, only to believers. But objectively, it applies to the whole human race. And you know what? All of the 5 scholars backed me up. And I remember Skip McCarty, one of the professors, he tried to illustrate what happened. I gave them the objective reality of the in Christ. He said, when God created Adam, he placed Adam, and he gave a good American example. American football. So when Jean talked about the football, she is not referring to American football. She's referring to the soccer football. Because that's how the people knew the word football meant. But he said God placed Adam at the baseline, and his job on behalf of the human race was to run the 100 yards to the finish line. But before he took a single step, he sinned and his nature changed, so that he could not even take one single step towards the baseline, to the finish line. And he said, because of that, the entire family of Adam, the human race, are stuck at the baseline. Then Christ came. And God placed him at the baseline, and guess what he said? Christ ran the 100 yards to the finish line for the human race. And I said to him, you know, Skip, he ran the 100 yards in our shoes. And I was waiting for his response, and he said, you're absolutely correct. So I thank God for these 5 scholars, you know, at Andrews, who are seeing the light of the gospel. And I hope he will help our future pastors to see the light too. Okay, let's go on. In Adam, that's what verse 18 is saying. Let me read the text first. You know, chapter 5 of Romans, verse 18. Therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came, past tense, to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, in the same way, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all mankind, resulting in justification of life. These are 2 objective facts. And in Adam, the entire human race stands condemned to death. That's the first part of verse 18. In contrast, the gift of justification of life was accomplished for the entire human race in Christ 2,000 years ago. These are the 2 objective facts. Now, our eternal destiny depends on which humanity we choose to belong. In Adam, we stand condemned to death. This, folks, is our natural inheritance from birth. We have no choice there. But now, by faith in Christ, our legal status, subjectively or experientially, changes from death to life, or from condemnation to justification. Jesus made it clear in John 5, 24. He said, the moment you believe in my Father who sent me, the moment you believe in the gospel that I have obtained for you, you have already passed from death to life, from condemnation to justification. But I want you to look at Romans 8. Because Romans 8, the first 4 verses, is part of chapter 7. I don't know why the chapter division was put in the wrong place. But verse 1 to 4 of Romans 8 is part of chapter 7. What is Paul dealing with in chapter 7, especially from verse 14 onwards? He says, as a Christian, we may hate evil. We may hate sin. We may want to do good. We may even choose to do the right thing. We may even delight in the law of God, but in practice we are failing. And that's why he cries out in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body that is a slave to sin? And his answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now, this is the conclusion of his solution, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the second part of that verse in King James is not what Paul wrote. It is all the other modern Bibles don't have it because it is not found in Paul's manuscripts except one, P46. All that Paul wrote is there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here's the reason. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit, okay, of life in Christ Jesus has made me, past tense, free from the law of sin and death. See, the law of sin is our sinful nature. We cannot conquer it. We may have a converted mind, but that mind is not powerful enough to conquer the flesh. And, you know, folks, I hate to say this, but even when you become senior citizens, you do not have righteousness by senility. I had to learn that the hard way. You know, 2 weeks ago I celebrated my 81st birthday. I'm still struggling with the flesh. And so will you to your dying day. But thank God, in Jesus Christ, we have been set free. No more condemnation. And that is what Christ is going to defend us in the judgment. Okay, let's go on. On the cross, the human race was executed in Christ. And Satan was cast out as the ruler or the prince of this world. Please turn to John chapter 12. I want you to get it from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 12. Now remember, Jesus came in our shoes. He took on our humanity that stood condemned. And on that cross, that humanity was executed in Christ. That's what Christ is trying to get across. Chapter 12 of John, verse 31. Now is the judgment, and the Greek word means execution, of this world. The world, you and me, were executed in Christ 2,000 years ago. Now the ruler of this world, that is Satan, will be cast out. That is why he adds in verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Christ is not saying all people will accept him, but what he's saying is the cross has a tremendous magnetic pulling power. And how do I know it's the cross? Because verse 33 says, this he said, signifying what death he would die. So folks, the cross of Christ is the most powerful weapon against all the forces of evil, against Satan and his angels. Okay, let's go on now. How did Christ accomplish this? How did he redeem us from the curse of the law? How did he accomplish redeeming us from the judgment of condemnation? At the incarnation, God united the condemned, and the Greek word is bios. I put it in black. I don't know if you can read it in red. He condemned the bios life of the entire human race with the divine zoe life of Christ in the womb of Mary. Now, there are many texts where you will find the word bios and many texts that you will find the word zoe. I've given you two of them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the earth, and the pride of life, that word is bios. And John 8, 12, you know, in Christ is light, and the light is the life of man, that word life is zoe. Unfortunately, both those words are translated in the English Bible with the word life, so you can't tell the difference. But may I remind you, I've already covered this, so I just want to remind you, in Acts 17, verse 26, Luke tells us that the human race is the multiplication, is the extension of Adam's life after he fell. So God does not create a brand new life every time a person is born. We are the multiplication of Adam's life after his sin. So we all were born with the life that already sinned in Adam, therefore stands condemned to death. Christ came and had that life executed on the cross. He died forever at the cross. Look at this. On the cross, the corporate bios life of the human race died in Christ, the eternal death. In the resurrection, God so loved the world that he gave the Zoe life to the human race in Christ. So Christ raised us up with a brand new life. Let me quote you a text that I've mentioned more than once here, 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ compels us because we judge or we convince this, that when one died for all died in that one man. And then verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, that anyone who accepts this wonderful new history, no longer is he condemned. He has passed from death to life. If you're in Christ, you are, the old has gone, the condemnation is gone, and the new has come. That is the good news of the gospel, folks. Now, this is the incredible good news of the gospel experienced by faith in Christ. Romans 1:16, Paul says to the Roman Christians, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God, folks, unto salvation, to everyone who believes, the Jew first and then the Gentiles. But I would like you to turn to 1 John. This is not the gospel, the epistle. 1 John chapter 5 is just before Revelation. 1 John chapter 5. Look at what John writes to believers in verse 11. And this is the testimony, this is the record, this is the fact that God has given us what kind of life? Eternal life. And by the way, that life is Zoe. And this Zoe life is in his Son. Verse 12 says, he who has the Son, the believer, has Zoe. He who does not have the Son, the unbeliever, does not have Zoe. He still has the bios life that stands condemned. So folks, this is the incredible good news. Now, what has this to do with the judgment? This does not exempt believers from standing before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, this young guy who challenged me, I said to him, do you believe in the judgment? He said, yes. Do you believe that believers will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? And he began to hesitate. So I said, can I give you a text from Paul, the champion of justification by faith? And I gave him Romans 14 verse 10. And that is something we need to apply in our own lives. Look at Romans 14 verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Folk, we have no right to judge any other fellow Christian. For we shall all believers shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he looked at me and said, well, I'll accept that. Then I asked him the third question, which was a tough one. Do you believe that we will be judged, we Christians will be judged and rewarded according to our works? And he said, no way. So I said, I would like to quote you two men. I'm not sure you know the first one. And he said, who's that? I said, Jesus Christ. And the whole chapel burst out laughing. And I said, you deserve that. So I made him turn to John chapter 5. This is Christ speaking. Listen to what Christ stated here in verse 28 and 29. Now we need to understand this in the context of the whole chapter. Already in verse 24, he said, you have already passed from death to life. But in verse 28, Jesus said, do not marvel at this. For the time is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Talking to both believers and unbelievers. Everyone will be resurrected. Verse 29. And come forth those who have done good. Have you got it? Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And he looked at me and he said, you know, I've never read that text before. I said, I know. So I went on. The purpose of this judgment is to vindicate the saints against the accusations of Satan. Satan accuses us day and night. And Christ cannot take us to heaven because he's a just God without proving that he has a legal right to take us to heaven. That, folks, is the purpose of the judgment. It is not to find out whether you're good enough to be saved. You will never be good enough to be saved, even if you live as long as Methuselah. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Okay, let me go on. This must take place before Christ can legally take us to heaven. So this is a pre-advent judgment of the believers. How does Christ vindicate the saints? And by the way, to Paul, all believers are saints, okay? Let's look at it. The New Testament, and I present this to this young man, contains two groups of texts which seem to contradict each other. Okay? On the one hand, it declares salvation is a gift experienced by all who by faith receive Christ as their personal Savior. And he was familiar with all these texts. I'm not sure if you are familiar. Romans 3:28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then in chapter 4 verse 5 of Romans, Paul says, not by works, good works that we have done, he justified the wicked who believe in him. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And Titus 3:5, Paul says, not by works of righteousness, but by his mercy he saved us. So folks, and he was very familiar with these groups of texts. Then I quote him the second group of texts. On the other hand, the New Testament clearly states that believers will be judged and rewarded according to their works. And of course, he was not familiar with any of these texts. Let me read you, it's one of them. I've already read Romans, John 5. Let me read you Corinthians, it was 2 Corinthians 5 because that's Paul, the champion of justification by faith. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and see what Paul writes there. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, and we look at verse 22. Verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Listen to what Paul penned here. For talking to believers, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And he looked at me and said, where did you get all these texts from? I said, here's the problem. Since most Christians believe in the authority of the Bible, and he did, they do not like to see contradictions in Scripture. Consequently, they prefer to choose one group of texts at the expense of the other. And the evangelicals like the first group, and I said to him, you know, there are too many Adventists who prefer the second group. But the Bible will not allow such a stand. Since both groups of texts are inspired and in many cases have been spoken or penned by the same individual. So the question is, the solution to this problem is to consider a third group of texts that harmonizes the two groups. And what is this third group of texts? Here it is. Genuine justification by faith always produces works. These works do not save us, but are the evidence of our justification or our salvation in Christ. Jesus said in John 14 verse 12, the works I do, you will do. In fact, greater works than what I've done, because you are many, and it will happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Ephesians 2:10 says, not by works of righteousness, but he has created us to do good works. We have been created in Christ to do good works. Titus 2:14 and 3:8 says the same thing. That genuine justification by faith produces good works. That is what Christ was referring to in John 5. When he said those who have done good, he's referring to those who are producing the fruits of justification. But now I want you to look at the last set of texts. James chapter 2. Because this is a passage that has caused much headache in the minds of many of our people. James chapter 2. Three times, listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 14, verse 17, and verse 20. Listen to this. What does it profit, my brethren, he's talking to Christian, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have work, if it does produce work, is dead. In other words, faith is not existing if it does not produce works. Verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, I would like to remind you that you may not be aware of the good works. Because in the judgment, Christ will say, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. And you will say, yes, Lord, I'm talking of the good old days. Every Sabbath we recorded all the good things we did. Remember, we had to make a record in the older folks. No, thank God we don't do it any longer. But in the text it says, when did we do these things? When did we do these things? So we may not be aware because it's the Holy Spirit working in us of our good works. We are depending only on Christ for salvation. So please remember that genuine justification by faith always produces works. Christ brings up these works of faith. Please notice, not the works of the law, the works of faith. In the judgment, not to prove the righteousness of believers, but to demonstrate our faith in Him, which gives Him the right, legal right, to vindicate the saints. Now, I want you to look at verse 21 to 24 of James 2. James is writing to the Jews of the dispersion. So he's writing to a specific group of people who were once upon a time legalist. But when they heard the gospel and accepted Christ, they moved from legalism to the other extreme, cheap grace. And this is often a problem with our people. I'm saved by grace, I can do what I like. No, folks, justification by faith doesn't give you that license. If it does, you have not understood the gospel. But now listen to what James says to these Jews, whose father is Abraham. Verse 21 of James 2. Was not Abraham, our father, justified? How? By works. When was he justified by works? When he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. How old was Abraham when he offered up Isaac? About 170 to 120. How old was he justified by faith? 85. So he was justified long before he offered up Isaac, long before Isaac was born. But listen, Paul's argument. Do you see that faith, verse 22, was working together with his works? Faith was working with his works. And by works, what was made perfect? Not his righteousness. Because he did sin after he offered up Isaac. At least he lifted up the knife. What was made perfect? His faith. And then, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, God came to Abraham when he was 75 years old. Genesis 12 verse 4. He was 75 years old when God said to Abraham, leave your country, leave your people, go to the land I will give you, and out of you I will make a great nation. At that time, Abraham had no son. But God promised him a son. And Abraham waited 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 8 years, no son came. And his faith began to dwindle. And God comes to him in Genesis 15 and says, why are you doubting my promise? And I can imagine, Abraham saying, I can imagine, God, it takes human beings 9 months to produce a child. How long does it take you? It's 8 years now. Is the son you promise me is the son of my slave Eliezer. And God said, no, the son I promised you will come out from your loins, from you, not from somebody else. And that's when you have that wonderful statement in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. He goes home and says, Sarah, guess what? We are still going to have a son. And I can imagine her saying, seeing is believing. I'm tired of hearing. I want to see it. But she was kind enough to God. She said, let's give him a chance. They wait 1 more year. They wait 2 more years and still no son. Now it's 10 years since the promise was made. And Sarah comes up with a brilliant idea. She says to Abraham, God told you 2 years ago that the son will come out from your loin, but he made no mention of me. I think God is incapable of giving you a son through me. I think you need to help God. Go to my slave woman, Hagar, and please help God to produce a child. And like a good husband, he obeyed. And he produced Ishmael. And he said, God, you promised me a son. I help you to produce him. You know what God said? Nothing doing. And guess what? He waited another 13 or 14 more years. He waited until it was physically, experientially, medically, scientifically impossible for Sarah at that time to produce a child. She had passed the age of childbearing. And God comes to him and says, Abraham, do you still believe I can give you a son, even though every other evidence says no? Do you still believe I can give you a son? And Abraham said, with you, God, all things are possible. And God said, I'm tired of your faith dwindling, going up and down. I want to seal it so that it becomes unshakable. And folks, that's exactly what God wants to do with our faith before the time of trouble. And do you know the sign of circumcision? A sign of the seal? Circumcision. God never gave circumcision as a means of salvation. That's the mistake of the Jews. If you look at Romans 4 verse 11, circumcision was a sign, a seal of righteousness by faith, which he already had. But now the faith was sealed. And 1 year later, Isaac, which means laughter, was born. And you know, folks, when Isaac was about to be weaned, they always had a celebration. Sarah walks into the room and she sees Ishmael digging his finger into Isaac and says, why were you born? I was number one before you came. And Sarah goes back to Abraham and says to Abraham, get rid of this woman and her son, Ishmael. Now, if I was Abraham, I would have said to her, this was your idea, not mine. But Abraham did not do that. There's no evidence in Scripture. And Abraham says, let's go to God. That's a wise thing. And God said to Abraham, this time, not last time, this time, your wife is correct. These two sons can never live together. This is very interesting. Abraham didn't say to Sarah, why don't we go to God and ask him if I should produce a son through Hagar? But this time, he did go because Ishmael was his son. He said to Sarah, you may want to get rid of him, but he's my son. I produced him. So he did a wise thing. He went to God. But this time God said, Sarah is right. The two cannot live together. Because sometime I want to read Galatians 4, 21 to 28, where Paul uses the two sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, representing the two covenants, the two opposite methods of salvation. Ishmael stands for the old covenant, salvation by works. That's why the descendants of Ishmael, the Muslims, the Arabs, are saved by works. That is their gospel. And Isaac stands for salvation by God's promise. You know, we have an ex-Adventist pastor who's doing a tremendous damage to our people. His name is Ratcliffe. His sister was a missionary with us in Kenya, and she was horrified what her brother was doing. He has a magazine called Proclamation, and he's trying to prove to Adventists that the Sabbath belongs to the Old Covenant. But thank God, Skip McCarthy is publishing a book called proving that the two covenants are the two opposite methods of salvation. When Adam sinned and found himself naked, they covered themselves with fig leaves. That's the Old Covenant. God covered them with skins. That is the New Covenant. So all through the Bible, you have these two covenants against each other. You cannot marry them, folks. You cannot say, I'm saved by grace plus keeping the law. Or I'm saved by faith plus law good works. We are saved by faith alone plus nothing else, folks. And that is what it's all about. But let's go on now, quickly. Once Christ has established this fact that our faith is resting in Him and Him alone, He can legally claim the right to take us Christians to heaven. As sinners to heaven. Because even though you may stop sinning in the time of trouble, your nature has not changed. You are still a sinner by nature. On the basis, He will defend us on the basis of His righteousness. There are three texts there. I would like to look at two of them. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul is addressing the Jews who were trying to earn their way to heaven by keeping the law. Listen to what he writes to the Jews in verse 3 of chapter 10. This is salvation by works. For they being ignorant, the Jews being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is Paul's definition of the gospel, and seeking to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In other words, they do not want to give up their self-righteousness. But now look at verse 4. For Christ is the end, the Greek word telos means the completion or fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who does what? Believes. But now let's go to Daniel 7, our scripture reading. The reason I chose this text is because it is this passage that caused me to join the Adventist Church. Way back in 1958, I attended an evangelistic effort there in Nairobi. Here I was a staunch Roman Catholic. And here's this evangelist, a very fine Christian. We became very close friends because he's from Oregon. I won't mention his name. But he's a wonderful Christian. He was just a victim to the theology that he was raised up with. But he read these verses in Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10. I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days, that is the Father, was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. That means he was a man of God of wisdom. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Now look at verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered to him. This is the angels. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, that is the believers. The court was seated and the books were open. Now, by the way, the original doesn't have books, it has scrolls. But we don't use the word scrolls today. So the translators use the word books because that was familiar in 1611. I believe if this passage was written today, what Daniel would have written is the memory chips will be open. I believe God has created in every human mind a memory chip. Because I have a memory chip that's not very big. I can have all my 12 books in that one small chip. Now they tell me that they can have a small thing like this with 1 terabyte. That's beyond my imagination. So I think God has placed in every human being a memory chip. In the judgment, he'll just press a button. And we will see what we have recorded, not what his angels have recorded, what we have recorded in our memory chip, and we cannot deny it. But that's, you know, my ideas. But here's the situation. It's a very frightening passage. And this evangelist said to me, you know, he turned to James 2 and read a text out of context, but he said, if you're breaking one commandment, you're breaking all of them, and you will be lost. Your name will be wiped out from the book of life, because he explained to me that the judgment of the believers began in 1844. And he said to me, you know, by now all the dead believers have been judged. What is left is the living saints. That is in 58. He's still judging since 58, the living saints. And he said, if you do not move the day of worship from Sunday to Sabbath, your name will be wiped out from the book of life. And with my knees trembling, I stood up. I joined a commandment-keeping people. That was in 58. Folks, I am still looking for a commandment-keeping people. Because according to John, according to Christ, and according to Paul, genuine commandment-keeping people are those who love one another as Christ has loved us. Tell me, do we all love each other as Christ loved us? Or are we criticizing somebody else? Folks, stop kidding yourselves. Only when we love another as Christ loved us unconditionally, because Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all will know you're my disciples. Not because you're not eating pork, not because you keep the right day, or you don't drink alcohol. It's because you love one another as I have loved you. John 13:35. That's what God is looking for in his people. We may not see eye to eye, even theologically, we may disagree. But folks, let God do the judging. If you are sincere in what you believe, you have to trust me that I'm sincere in what I believe. And let God do the judging. But we must love each other. For all of us are 100% sinners saved by grace. But let's go on. Oh, I need to go back. What the event did not read for me is Daniel 7, verse 22. Here's the verdict, folks. Same book, Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days, which is a repetition of verse 9, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment, a verdict, was made in favor of who? The saints of the Most High. Folks, Jesus wins the judgment of the believers. He is the defense lawyer. He will win the case. As I mentioned to you, I had a defense lawyer in my church in Walla Walla. He worked for the state. And I said to him, have you ever won a case when you knew the person who was condemned had committed the crime? Oh yes, he said, many times. I said, how can you do it? He said, because there is somebody upstairs who's vindicating more than two or three sinners. He's vindicating a whole bunch of sinners in the judgment. So why can't I follow his? But he did tell me, when he passes the judgment in favor of the sinner that has committed the crime, he says, go and sin no more. Okay, now let's go on. Verse 22 says, the judgment was in favor of the saints. Folks, listen to verse 22 completely. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came, that is after the verdict, for the saints to possess the kingdom. So it's a pre-advent judgment. Now Christ has a legal right to take us sinners to heaven. Is that good news? Oh, it's very small, amen. Folks, this is the incredible good news of the judgment. It is no longer a doctrine of fear, but of hope, joy, peace, and assurance. And I want to close with 1 John. Please turn to it. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And I would like to read two verses before I go to these verses on the screen. 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 9 and 10. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was, past tense, manifested towards us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God. Have you got it? Not that we loved God. I want you to keep that in mind. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now go to verse 16 to 18, which is on the screen. And we have known and believed. Two things. We need to know, number one, that God loves us unconditionally. And number two, we need to believe, even though it sounds too good to be true. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in his love abides in God and God in him. Now look at verse 17. Love has been perfected among us. That is, our knowledge and our belief in God's love has been perfected in us that we may have boldness. I like that. When should we have boldness? In the day of what? Judgment. Why should we have boldness in the day of judgment when we are sinners? Because as he, Christ is, so are we in this world. That's the good news. There is no fear in love. That if you have understood God's love and believe in God's love, you should have no more fear in the judgment. But perfect love will cast out fear because fear involves torment. You're afraid of the judgment. But he who fears, that is of the judgment, has not been made perfect in love. Folks, Christ revealed his love for us, unconditional love, on the cross when he defeated Satan. He refused to come down and save himself because he loved us more than himself. This, folks, is the good news of the gospel. So what is our response? You know, I presented this to some prisoners in prison not long ago. And there's one guy who loves to shout when he hears good news, "Hallelujah," he says. So I asked him one day, "What does that mean?" You know, because we can quote words that have no meaning to us. And he knew the meaning. The word hallelujah means praise the Lord. Folks, praise the Lord that you do not have to fear the judgment. That is what made this Baptist scholar said to me, "If this is what your church teaches, we have no right to call you a cult." Folks, we need to defend every one of our doctrines. The next time I preach, which is December, I think chapter December 7th, I want to preach the Sabbath in the light of the gospel, which is also part of the sanctuary message, so that we can defend every one of our unique doctrines in the light of the gospel. We have nothing to be ashamed of. And that, my prayer, is my prayer for each one of you. May God bless you. That you can go home rejoicing. At least you can go to the potluck rejoicing. And potlucks are always good. Let us pray. Loving Father, we pause to thank you that you sent your Son not to condemn us but to save us. But more than that, he is now at your right hand, defending us in front of the accusations of Satan. We thank you that he is able to save us to the uttermost because we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.